Good evening, each one. It's good to see you out tonight as we gather once again to worship our God and to do so in spirit and in truth. I invite you to take your Bibles out, please. Be open to the book of Daniel in chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. I hope you had a good day, but if not, I hope it's gotten better since being arriving here tonight to assemble with the saints, the brothers and sisters in Christ who care for you, who love you, and to be edified in our faith as we've already gone before our Father's throne together in prayer, as we've lifted up songs of praise to His name, and now as we turn our attention to the inspired Scriptures and break the bread of life together and to feed upon it. Appreciate so much the hospitality of the brethren here. Appreciate tonight being able to be with Joe and Debbie and them taking us out to eat and being able to visit with them and their son and daughter-in-law. Certainly enjoy that and look forward to those times outside of these assemblies where we can be together in social setting and to eat and visit together. Daniel chapter 3. Let's do a little Bible reading together tonight. I'm going to read the entire chapter of the third chapter of Daniel, Daniel 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps and the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made in ashes, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You know, the reader is not told how much time has passed since Daniel chapter 2. In chapter 2, if you recall, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great image. Remember that? But he didn't know what it meant. And he called in his magicians and his astrologers and his counselors, his wise men, and no one could tell him the dream and its interpretation. No one except for Daniel. And Daniel came and he told the king his dream and its interpretation. And you may recall that this great image had a head of fine gold. Daniel told the king in verse 38 of Daniel chapter 2, "You are this head of gold," he said to Nebuchadnezzar. Now I understand it may just be a coincidence, but isn't it interesting that the king then proceeded to have constructed a tall image of gold that everyone in his kingdom was to worship? It is this gold image that leads to the very incredible and memorable story contained in Daniel chapter 3 that we just finished reading. I've entitled the lesson tonight, Furnace Faith. Furnace Faith. So what exactly does a furnace faith look like? What does a furnace faith involve? Well, one thing that a furnace faith involves are clear convictions. Clear convictions. We're talking about a conviction simply defined as a fixed or firmly held belief or a fixed or firmly held opinion. In this case, the first definition and meaning fits it, a fixed or firmly held belief. Think about it. What if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lacked clear convictions pertaining to this matter? Well, if they did, then they would have likely acquiesced, right, and bowed down, just like everyone else, to the image, avoiding a very painful death, being burned alive with fire. But they did have very clear convictions. Convictions that were based in the law of God. God's law to Israel. Notice with me, mark your place here if you will in Daniel chapter 3. Hopefully you have a ribbon or a piece of paper, or just hold it with your finger. But Exodus chapter 20. Let's go back to that second book of the Bible for just a moment, please. Exodus chapter 20. And notice with me verses 1 through 6. You know this text. It contains the Ten Commandments, as does Deuteronomy chapter 5. But we read there in verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego may not have been at home, and they were not in Judah any longer, they were not in Jerusalem anymore. They were not there where the temple had been. Of course, it's been destroyed by the armies of the Babylonians. But even though they're hundreds and hundreds of miles away from home in Babylon, God's law hasn't changed, has it? They understood that. And these three young men, understand it, ladies and gentlemen, had very clear convictions when it came to God's Word. God's Word clearly said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. And that's exactly what we see illustrated here in Daniel chapter 3. Years later, after Exodus chapter 20, Joshua, the leader, of course, after Moses, had challenged, you remember, the nation of Israel to make up their minds who they were going to serve when they inhabited and dwelled and went to their inheritance land of Canaan. Are you going to serve Jehovah the God, or are you going to serve the gods of the land, the nations you've driven out? But he also said, regardless of what you decide to do, Joshua made his convictions quite clear as to what he and his family would do. Let's look at it in Joshua chapter 24. And verse 15. What a great text. What a great passage that we find here. Joshua 24, verse 15. He says to them, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Even if all the rest of you go into apostasy and bow down and serve these false gods, understand what my family is going to do. We're serving the Lord God. Now that's clear convictions, brother. Joshua had it. But in the text of 1 Kings 18, verse 21, it really illustrates how sad and how tragic it is when God's people lack clear convictions. You remember the story, Elijah has called for Ahab. They meet. He summons the false prophets of Baal and Asherah to him at Mount Carmel to determine and decide once and for all who is the true God, Jehovah or Baal. But also, Israel is gathered before Elijah there on Mount Carmel. And he challenges them. He gives them a question. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. Make up your minds, he's saying. And then the text reads, but the people answered him not a word. Think about that. Think about that. These are the children of Israel, the people of God, who remain completely silent concerning Is God the true God, or is it Baal? Not a word. The problem is they lack clear conviction. That's one of the problems, at least.
Now, we know exactly how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have answered Elijah's question, don't we? They wouldn't have hesitated.
They would have said, Jehovah God. He's the true living God. Baal is false. He's fake. He's phony. You know, some seem to think today that you should feel guilty if you hold fast to certain convictions. You know what I mean? You should not be so definite about things, not so black and white,
since they prefer a lot of gray area in their lives. No absolutes, you just kind of keep it all relative.
Well, brethren, like these three Hebrew men, we too need to have clear convictions that are based upon the revealed Word of God. Notice with me, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. Is that the wind I hear knocking over? Or is there some kind of big animal there? Or did a bear get in?
Not recently.
Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. And since we have, notice what Paul says here, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, we have the same spirit of faith. I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Did you hear what Paul said there? According to what is written, I believed, and that's what I spoke. That's what our convictions must be based upon. Clear convictions. Not upon what I feel, or what you feel, or what you think, or I think. What we've been told, what we've heard from some man or some woman. But what God's Word reveals. What is written. That's what we believe. That's what we speak. Nothing more. Nothing less. But clear convictions rooted in the truth of God's Word. We need clear, defined convictions, brethren, when it comes to our speech. We need to know what is words that are pure and words that are corrupt. We need to know what it means not to speak like this world. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed where? In the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And too many of our brethren, too many of God's people today, just like in the days of Elijah, lack clear convictions on a number of moral issues. Modesty. Brethren, we need some clear convictions about modesty and what is modest and what is immodest. What's appropriate for the Christian, male or female, to wear, and what is inappropriate. Everybody seems to be their own standard. Kind of reminds me, unfortunately, today is the judges. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes when it comes to their clothing. And we act as if, well, you know, we don't really have anything to go by in God's Word. Well, we do. We do. And let's look at a few scriptures just briefly on that point. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 9 beginning. Paul to the younger evangelist Timothy writes in 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, modest clothing, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. You know, I think a lot of this, obviously we need to speak according to what is written and believe that and do that, and our clear convictions are based, like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, upon what God's Word says, what it reveals. But also, just common sense should come into this, I think. That when we read the words modest apparel, that we have some kind of idea of what would be modest and immodest. And when we look at verse 10, and it talks about which is proper for women who are professing godliness, that you can go shopping in a store and try something on and look in the mirror. And God's Word is as your guide, and your mind's filled with that, your life is filled with the Spirit, the words of the Spirit is revealed, that you can look in the mirror or open a drawer in your bedroom or open the closet at home where your clothes are hanging and understand what professes godliness and what doesn't. What professes worldliness and what doesn't. Now, if you go back with me, just indulge me for just a moment. So, just some food for thought. And you might have the same reaction I did when I first heard it, which wasn't real receptive. But Exodus chapter 28, and what we find here in Exodus 28 is God's instructions to Aaron, the high priest, and his sons that would serve as priests, and what they were to do, how they were to dress and not to dress as they came before God to minister in the holy place, in the tabernacle. And notice verse 42. It says, "And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from their waist to the thighs." And so here is God saying their nakedness needs to be covered. And how is nakedness at least defined with God to the priest of the Jews, of the Israelite people, from the thighs, it says, from the waist to the thighs. Well, we come over to the book of Isaiah. Okay, so that's the priest of Israel. They're long gone, right? We're not under that priesthood anymore. I mean, we're to be priests and we're to be holy. In all of our conduct, we understand that, but we might not see how that exactly applies to us today, and I understand that. But go over to Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47. And notice that this is not addressed to the priest of Israel. This is not addressed to the Jews. It's actually said to Gentiles, heathens, Babylonians. Verse 1 of Isaiah 47. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man." You remember God defined nakedness with the Jewish high priest and the priest as if from the waist to the thigh had to be covered. If it was uncovered, it would be nakedness. Same, interesting to me though, same point is made with a people that were not God's people, a heathen people, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians who were studying in Daniel chapter 3. Same thing with the nakedness defined there, same way. And I remember when I first heard this, and I was in high school, and the preacher made this point, and I kind of just, and I was talking to my mom about it, and I just didn't really receive it too well, because I said, well, okay, but that's the Old Testament, Mom. That's the Old Testament. Old Testament's been nailed to the cross. We're not under that law. It's not binding. So for him to get up there and say, okay, this determines the standard for what's nakedness or what's modest and immodest, I wasn't quite really buying into that at that time. Well, we understand that. The old law, yes, has been nailed to the cross, but we also understand passages like 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11, and Romans 15, 4. We know that the things written before in the Old Testament were written for our learning, for our admonition, for our example. Okay. In fact, we know we go back to the Old Testament for a number of points that we make in application, principles of truth, right? Whether it's on parenting, right? Whether it's points we want to make about worship, whatever it may be, points on authority, we still go back to the Old Testament. We understand 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's a law that we're not under, but it's inspired of God. Well, I'll give you a homework assignment. Go look up Google, whatever Bing, whatever search engine you want to use, and put in there what the thigh is. And you might get some medical dictionaries and or whatever, but you'll see a consistency what the thigh is, because remember, it was to be from the waist to the thigh. No, here's the thigh. But the thigh, the definition of the thigh says, you'll see this, you go home and do your homework. The thigh is from the hip, that's why I said the waist, to the top of the knee. And I said, I'm giving this to you as food for thought, because I don't think God's people have done a very good job of dressing themselves. And there's all these things like different types of standards that brethren go based on. Well, if God's Word is our standard, instead of relying on what I think is modest or immodest and professes godliness or does not, wouldn't it make more sense or be maybe more wise for us to be guided by the principles actually contained in Scripture that apply not only to the high priest of the Jewish nation, but to the Babylonians? Same definition of what was nakedness, and that's when the thigh was uncovered. Now, I'm not going to bind that on you, but I'm going to present those principles of truth from God's Word, so that hopefully we will not be conformed to this world. And because I think we need to have some clearer convictions on this, brethren. But that's just me, perhaps. And what about alcohol? Some of our brethren don't seem to have very clear convictions when it comes to alcohol. Now, I don't think I've ever had a brother or sister in Christ say, it's all right to get drunk. But a little bit. Just a little bit, you know, after work with some co-workers in the privacy, at least the privacy of my own home. What's the big deal? I'm not getting plastered, I'm not getting wasted, just some social drinking. We need to have some clear convictions on that based on Scripture again. We believe according to what is written, and that's what we speak, right? Such as 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, where you have every level of drinking, intoxicating drink discussed there. Now, we know the New Testament is written in Greek, but when you look at those Greek words for what is used there in 1 Peter 4, 3, you'll find there, as you do, again, some more homework, the drinking parties, near the end of verse 3 of 1 Peter 4, the drinking parties, that literally it means just sipping at the cup. Sipping at the cup. Sounds like social drinking to me. And there's no really defense in the Bible, though some try to make a defense for drinking intoxicating drink. Not even social drinking. We need to have clear convictions on that. We need to have clear convictions on dancing. And then we can go over to Galatians chapter 5 and look at the works of the flesh, and we read a word that says lasciviousness or lewdness. Again, here's some more homework, sorry. But here's some more homework, right? 52 days, right? It's always good to have Bible homework, though, I hope. But you look up that word and see how Fares defines that word, lasciviousness or lewdness. And one of the definitions is the unchaste handling of male and female. Now, that doesn't describe the modern dance. The unchaste handling of male and females and what goes on in dancing. I don't know what does. It's a work of the flesh, and we don't need to have anything to do with it. We need to have clear convictions on that. We don't need to be like some Christian parents that I've encountered that encourage their daughter and their sons to go to their high school prom. That happened when I was preaching in Missouri. The daughter really wasn't wanting to go, but the father really said, you don't want to miss this. Those of you who didn't do that, like me and my sisters and many other Christians, do you feel like you missed out? There's a big void in your life because you didn't do that? Not my life. Not my life. We need to have clear convictions about that. Parents need to have that, and they need to pass that on and instill that in their heart, in the hearts and minds of their children. We need to have clear convictions when it comes to worship. Some don't have that, and so they're not here tonight. And hopefully they'll listen to the lesson later. But assembling with the saints should not be an occasional practice in our life, but a conviction, responsibility, a desire, and a commitment. A conviction that God and His worship and worship with His people comes first in my life. And when it comes to the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9, which we are to abide in to have fellowship with God and His Son, we need to be convicted concerning its authority.
its parameters, that it's a perfect standard. It's a pattern that must be followed and must not be deviated from in any way.
We need clear convictions. Let me ask you something, friend. Honestly, do you have clear, unwavering convictions, or are they rather weak and hollow? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one thing we know about them, they had some clear convictions based in the Word of God. Something else that's involved in furnace faith: great courage. Great courage. You know, when facing adversity and persecution, it is imperative that one's convictions are coupled with great courage. I want you to notice the great courage of these three young men. They had the courage, first of all, going back to Daniel, and this time chapter 2, at the very end of Daniel chapter 2. I want you to notice that in what they did, the decision they made not to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's gold image. First of all, they risked their position of authority in Babylon. They weren't just slaves there. They weren't just servants. They had been promoted to a rank and a position of authority in the land of Babylon. After Daniel had interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, he spoke up on behalf of his three friends. And in verse 49 of Daniel chapter 2, it says, "Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon." But Daniel sat at the gate of the king. Daniel had, of course, a higher position. But they had been promoted. They were set over the affairs of Babylon. But they could lose their job. How many are not going to speak up, not going to resist, going to go along, get along, because they don't want to lose their job? My family's depending on this. Not only the job, their lives, of course, is what's at stake. But first of all, they're risking their position of authority. Then they had the courage to go against the king's command. Chapter 3 of Daniel, verse 4. "Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages.'" This is a command of the most powerful man on the earth at that time, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, are you going to go against his command? They did. And that's a great courage. Let me point out something else. They had the courage, brethren and friends, to be the only ones not to bow down and worship the gold image. You think about that. The image is up, the music sounds, played, and everybody, and listening distance of that music, falls down to their knees and begins to worship that image. And here are three men just standing. Can you picture that in your mind? Everybody else is down and here they are just standing. They kind of would stick out a little bit, don't you think? It was kind of obvious who was not keeping the king's command. They had courage also to yield their bodies. Remember what's at stake here. They had the courage to yield their bodies to be burned. Can you think of a more horrible death than that? I mean, I guess we can make a list, but that ranked up pretty high for me. Being burned alive. And that's what they were willing to do. It kind of reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Let me tell you something about these three young men. These three men loved God. And they loved the law of God. And they were willing to give their bodies. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar said that. They said they have frustrated the king's word, verse 28. And they yielded their bodies. They yielded their bodies. That they did. And that required great courage. I need that degree of courage in my life as I serve God. And I have not always had it. I have not always possessed that. In fact, I'm still working toward that degree of courage. You need that same courage too. Let's take a look at what God said to Joshua about courage in the beginning of the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1, verses 6 through 9. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. How many times was courage mentioned in those few verses? A bunch. You can count them, but a lot. Over and over, Jehovah God emphasizes to His servant and the new leader of Israel, you have to be very courageous. You have to be strong. And connected to that, to its core, is God's law. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Meditate it day and night. Right? Continue in all things that are written. But be strong. Be courageous. And then notice Joshua's message to the children of Israel later, near the end of the book in chapter 23. Joshua 23, verses 6 through 8. He says to them in his farewell address, therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or the left, and lest you go among these nations. These who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Kind of a similar message that Joshua had heard from the beginning, he gave to them as they go in to inherit the land of Canaan. He says you have to be very courageous. You have to keep all that is written in the book of Moses and the law of Moses. And remember, he also connected this to the false gods. You don't even make mention of their name. Don't serve them. Don't worship them. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they understood that. They believed that. They had clear convictions and they had great courage. And they weren't going to bow down and serve the God, the false God of Nebuchadnezzar. Jesus warned his disciples during his earthly ministry of the severe trials, the persecution that they would encounter because of him. He even said, family members are going to betray you. You're going to be brought before councils and synods because of me. They're going to try to get you to blaspheme. And so he warns them well in advance of what to expect as they go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then he tells them in Matthew chapter 10, on the heels of that, in verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body. That fits the context. That's what he's talking about, persecution, even death. He says, but don't do that. Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You tell me, who did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fear more? Nebuchadnezzar the king or Almighty God? Well, God. It said, even if God doesn't deliver us from your hand, we're not going to bow down. And so they yielded their bodies, and that took great courage. We're willing to die. They didn't fear those who could kill the body. And then, you know, oftentimes we quote sometimes in connection with an invitation. I think I made reference to it last night. But in its natural context, in verses 32 and 33, it's in the context of him forewarning them of the persecution that's going to come, even death. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It is not difficult, brethren, to confess Jesus Christ before you deny him. But if you were in North Korea or in Iran and other places in this world, would it be as easy? It would be easier to deny him. It would be easier to do what Peter says, I don't know the man. it'd be a little easier to say Allah instead of Christ. But that's the context. If you're willing to die for me, if you're willing to acknowledge me, if you're willing to confess me before men, I want you to know I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me, I'll deny you, knowing you. That takes great courage in light of that context, does it not? Disciples of Christ today must also possess courage rather than fear as we serve the Lord. 2 Timothy 1, a scripture we've mentioned already in this meeting, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, let's read it together. Verses 7 and 8. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not ashamed of the law of God. They were not ashamed of their God. And they were not going to deny Him. They were not going to forsake Him and forsake His law. They had clear convictions and they had great courage. They were not afraid. Have you ever thought about what if that was you? That was me? I thought about that. What would you have done? And here Nebuchadnezzar, gracious king as he was, I'm going to give you another chance, boys. Right? Give you one more chance. If you bow down, good. If not, you're going to be burned alive. You know, we might have done a little rationalization in our minds, right? God knows my heart. He knows I believe in Him. I don't believe in that silly gold image. He knows I love Him. And I know that He wouldn't want me to have my life ended over this and be burned alive. I'll just do it this once and God will understand. That kind of thinking obviously did not even enter in the minds of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for one second. But it may have entered our minds. What would you have done? What would I have done? I hope that we would have been convicted of God's law like they were and had that great courage. What an example. What an inspiration. Let me say something to you. We will not overcome the trials of this life, the temptations in this life, the tribulations in this world if we lack courage, brethren. We will not overcome. Our faith will not overcome if we are not very strong and courageous, because Satan is throwing everything in his arsenal at us. And this world is not, it's not easy, is it? We have to have great courage, like these three young men. Thirdly, and finally, a furnace faith involves a refusal to compromise. They refused to compromise. Read with me again, please. Daniel chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Would you do that with me, please? Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 again. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" And I don't think they answered in a disrespectful way, knowing that these men are godly and faithful. But they said to the king of Nebuchadnezzar, "We have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Don't you think they were respectful to the king in the way they answered? I mean, it didn't help in his eyes. I mean, he was full of fury and rage. But I just imagine that's probably about how they responded. But I want you to think about it. Don't we live in an age of compromise? I mean, we clearly live in an age of compromise. We often hear the phrase in politics of bipartisanship. In other words, the need for both parties to compromise. I've noticed that it's usually just one party that compromises, by the way.
We are continually reminded of our obligation, though, to compromise. We're told we must go along to get along. The expectation is for us to be willing to compromise our principles, our morals, in what we believe and know to be the truth. Have you ever noticed that those who demand us to compromise refuse to do so themselves?
Right? Kind of ironic, isn't it?
We must line up with their opinions. We must line up with their beliefs. That's what they call compromise.
Now listen, we desperately live in a time, in an age, when the people of God need the heart and the resolve of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and refuse to compromise our faith in Almighty God.
Refuse to give an inch of ground when it comes to morality and truth, regardless of the consequences, come what may. Consider the stand and the unwavering determination of these three men, as we just read again in Daniel 3, 14 through 18. They say, God will deliver us from your hand, O king, but if not, we will still not worship the gold image you set up. In other words, they were declaring to King Nebuchadnezzar, we will not compromise our faith.
Not going to do it. Not going to happen. Now, brethren, do the words of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, and Jude, verse 3 sound to you like a call for compromise in the Christian's life? Not to me. Just the opposite. Notice something. Got your Bibles? Let me hear you turning. You got your modern technology, and then you use that and get to those scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Does that sound like compromise to you?
No.
You charge them, you command them, teach no other doctrine. But what about on this matter? No other doctrine. Chapter 6 and verse 12 of 1 Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith.
Well, that sounds a little harsh. That sounds a little militant. Well, that's the language of the New Testament. That's the language of the gospel of Christ.
Fight. And by the way, it's a good fight. It's the fight of faith, the one faith.
Souls are at stake. We can't compromise. Our souls are at stake. We cannot compromise. As we read in the next last book of the Bible, the short epistle written by Jude, in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He didn't say be contentious, but he did say contend, and that means to fight. There's a struggle. And we have great courage and clear convictions, and so we're going to do that because we refuse to compromise.
There are certainly those who would like us to compromise on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and there's churches all around in this area that have done exactly that. And compromise on fellowship. And compromise when it comes to identifying false teachers. And compromise when it comes to practicing church discipline of those who walk disorderly. And compromise when it comes to alcohol and social drinking. And compromise when it comes to our young people dancing. And compromise with immodesty and young ladies being in cheerleading and so on and so forth. And compromise even in some places with instrumental music because they're not being preached on. I was told not too long ago that there's a number of young people that are going to Florida College this time that think there's nothing wrong with instrumental music. From a teacher down there. That's through a friend from this teacher, but I don't know.
And I'm not saying that that's what the president and the college and the teachers are teaching. I don't think that's the case. But that tells me the churches and the weakness of those churches that they're coming from down to the school there. And I tell you, that's what they need to be teaching then on authority and the sin of instrumental music. That's scary, though, hearing that. And there's brethren who want us to compromise on the doctrine of hell. A God of love wouldn't punish someone in hell forever and ever. It's annihilation of the soul. And the work of the church, we're supposed to compromise on that. And the plan of salvation and creation, evolution, and let's kind of bring those two together, and we won't be mocked and belittled as much. But listen, the teachings of Scripture do not allow for any sort of compromise when it comes to the faith of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak how? As the oracles or utterances of God. If you're going to open your mouth as a teacher or preacher, it better come from God's book. James says, brethren, let not many of you become teachers, for we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, that may not be a bit sobering to some of my brethren, but it's sobering thought to me. I better be careful what I say, when I'm supposed to be representing accurately what God's Word says, handling accurately. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice with me, please, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you, verse 1, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Again, that's very sobering. Preach the Word. Not preach your opinions. Not preach what you feel is right. Not preach what you think the crowd, the audience will like and what won't upset them. Stay away from that. Not preach everything that's positive and feel good. Not preach the things that will make them just laugh and cry. Preach the Word of God. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince with God's Word. Rebuke them with God's Word. Exhort them with God's Word. With all long-suffering and teaching. Why, Paul? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But Timothy, you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, there's going to be a time that will come, and it's come, where God's people will no longer endure sound doctrine according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They're going to heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from what? Away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. That's called compromise. And they don't want to hear this book, chapter, verse preach anymore. They're tired of that. They don't want to hear this five points of salvation. They don't want to hear how you establish authority in the three ways. They want to hear something that makes them feel good. And my people love to have it so. No. You preach the Word in season, out of season. Whether they receive it or not, you preach the Word of God. Refuse to compromise. Galatians chapter 1. We're almost done. Hang in there. If I'm losing you. If I'm not, then you can disregard that stuff. Galatians chapter 1. Verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert or distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Why did Paul need to say that to the churches of Galatia, to these Christians? Because, as he says back in verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Not another one. There's not gospel A and B and C. There's just one, but some have come in your midst and they perverted it. They Judaizing teachers saying, you have to keep things back here in the old law to be saved. You have to be circumcised, you Gentile believers, to be saved. And Paul says, let that one be accursed. Does that sound like we can compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not without serious consequences. Chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Galatians, verses 4 and 5. Let's go back to verse 3. And yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren. What? Yeah, there's brethren who are false. False brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What did Paul say? No compromise.
Absolutely no compromise. We did not yield submission, even for an hour, he said.
Why, Paul? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Brethren, we can't yield for an hour or a minute when it comes to the truth of the gospel. Can't do it. Brethren and friends, this is what earnest faith looks like. Clear convictions, great courage, and a refusal to compromise. May God help each and every one of us to resolve in our hearts to possess the kind of faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you will, take out your handbook, please, open the song of invitation that's been selected. If you're not a New Testament Christian, then you need to be convicted of your sins by the truth of the gospel, like those Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:37. You need to be convinced and convicted that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that you believe that truth with all your heart, John 20, verse 31. You need to be convinced of your need for repentance.
Repent or you'll likewise perish, Jesus said. You'll be lost, you'll be condemned if you don't obey the command to repent, Luke 13:3.
Acts 17:30. And you need to have courage to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus this day and prior to your salvation and henceforth, even when it's difficult in the face of adversity and those who resist. And you need to obey the command to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. And then refuse to ever compromise your faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of the fiery trials that you may encounter in this life. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, we invite you to do that tonight. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have compromised, you haven't had clear convictions, you've lacked courage, you've yielded to things of this world, then please repent. If that's between you and God, then take care of that before you pillow your head tonight between you and your Heavenly Father. He's merciful, He's compassionate, and He will forgive. But if it's of a public nature, and you seek the encouragement and prayers and forgiveness of your brethren as well, then come forward and acknowledge those things, and we'll assist you and help you in any way that we can. But would you come now if you're subject? Because you've got to be standing and we sing.
Forgive us, oh my brother.